We're continuing this evening in the life of Elijah. We've seen the days in which he lived, some 3,000 years ago. Possibly here we're about 860 before the birth of the Lord Jesus. We've seen what those days were like. They were days of horrendous sin and awful judgment. We've seen that a man of here, Bethel, rebuilt Jericho in utter defiance of what God had said. We've seen what kind of life Ahab lived and what he encouraged the people to do in their Baal worship. And we've seen that in judgment, God sends no rain for 3.5 years. So it's 3,000 years ago, days of great sin, days of great judgment. We've seen that nevertheless, suddenly out of the blue, God raises up a man called Elijah. And he makes an appearance before the king, King Ahab. And we saw that there in front of King Ahab, who probably could have taken his head off, Elijah proclaims, there'll be no rain or dew except at his word. Except at his word, not Baal's word, not King Ahab's word, but the prophet Elijah's word. And we saw that there was a man who was utterly convinced of his God. There was a man who was conscious of the presence of his God. He knew that he stood before him when he went to see Ahab. He was a man who was certain of God's word and God's promises. He was familiar with Deuteronomy, as it were, and the covenant curses there. That if the people turned to idolatry, then God would withhold rain. And we saw that Elijah was a man who was confident in prayer and compelling in prayer. We've seen that he was sent off to the brook Cherith to have his own faith tried and grown. And last week we saw the Lord's remarkable provision for those who trust him there in the home of the widow of Zarephath. And this evening we're turning to this well-known account of how the widow's son dies. And then in answer to Elijah the prophet's prayer, God restores the son's life. There's a death and there's a restoration to life. And I suppose the big question tonight is, what are we to make of this today? You see, how would you teach that account, for example, to the young people on a Friday night? What's the main point of it? What's the relevance to us today in 2012? Are we being encouraged to pray that when people die, God would bring them back to life? You can imagine the youngster saying that on a Friday, can't you? Well, if God did it then, would he do it now? Is this what we'd learn? To learn? Well, obviously not. But if that's not the lesson, then what is the lesson of this account for us living the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 2012? Well, I would encourage you to think this evening, who's listened this morning, a bit of thinking this evening. Are there not two things obviously going on here? I'd argue that the main point is actually encased within a trial of faith. There's a trial of faith to the widow, there's a trial of faith to Elijah, and the main purpose of this event is encased within that trial of faith. And there are obvious lessons from that for believers in the New Testament. But the main thrust of the passage goes beyond trials in general. To prove God's power over death, which is what we see here, and very particularly his faithfulness to his word. You see, here in these verses we read that not even death can stand in the way of God's faithfulness to his word and to his promises. Not even death. You see, there's two steps, aren't there, that we'd see first of all, the death of the son, and then, what second? The restoration to life of the son. And those are the two things that we tend to focus on, isn't it? There's a death and there's a restoration to life. But if you look and read the Bible, you'll see that there's a third step. And it's not simply a third step, it's the climax of the whole event. And that's in verse 24. It's the point of the miracle. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now, by this, I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." She has been established in her faith by the restoration of life to this son. And I want you to bear that in mind as we go through this evening, the restoration. Showing God's power over death establishes the truth of God's word in the widow's eyes. Most folks believe that she's been someone of little faith up to this point. Possibly you could conclude this was her conversion. But she's obviously not known whatever it is she comes to know here to the degree that she now knows it. She's not known that previously. Here is obviously a growing in faith, a growing in knowing, a growing through a trial, possibly even her conversion. She's in a different place at the end of the account to where she was at the beginning. And that, I would argue, is the whole purpose of the miracle. So there's the two things. There's a death and a restoration. But the climax is, now by this, she knows that this man is a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth is true. Well, as we look at this account, we would see a number of things. We'd see the perplexity of these circumstances and her trial. It is a particularly harrowing account, isn't it? Of one widow's distress. We see the response to that. Elijah's response is prayer and action. We'll compare that with the widow's response in the same, to the same circumstances. So there's the perplexity of the trial, there's a response of them both, there's the restoration of the son to life, and then there's that wonderful concluding testimony, now by this I know. You see, here is a miracle. It's the first recorded restoration to life in the scriptures. And we know, don't we, that miracles point to something. So the question is, what does this miracle point to? What's the lesson for us? And I'll argue it goes something like this, that though God sends perplexing trials, his power, his authority, his victory over death establishes his faithfulness and his people in their faith. Not even death can stand in the way of God's faithfulness. So let's look together firstly at this perplexing trial and know in our hearts, 3,000 years later, that God sends distressing circumstances. God sends perplexing trials. Here the widow of Zarephath faces a furnace of affliction in which the dross is going to be burnt up and the gold is going to come forth. It's a trial of belief in God's word. That's clear from the last verse. Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. It's either a trial of her unbelief or a trial of her little faith. And living 3,000 years later, we all know what trials are. Trials are encounters in life, outward circumstances largely unexpected, from our point of view most unwelcome, that we fall into. And you'll know that I use that word because when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one walking down the road falls into the hands of the robbers. It's the same word. We fall into trials. Basically, trials are all manner of distressing circumstances, outward disturbances to our lives mostly, or afflictions unchosen by us. In the New Testament, James tells us that these trials come in many kinds. They're various, he says. They're multicoloured. There's an array of trials, as we know here this evening, if we went round the whole room speaking to people. In the times of James, for example, he mentions being orphaned or widowed or scattered or exploited. Those are some of the trials of faith that the people James is writing to face. For us, it could be our finances, or our health, or relationships, or our future fears. Could be any disappointment, any unjust criticism, any turn of events that causes grief to a believer. This is a trial of faith. There are various potholes along the road that you are commanded to walk. Those circumstances that keep you awake at night. Those things that you're chewing over constantly in your mind. I wonder whether this evening you'll see them in a new light. As a trial of your faith. As believers, we are not exempt from trials of faith. At the beginning of that letter that James wrote, James doesn't write, well, I'll let you know about trials in case you face them, does he? He doesn't say in case you face them. He says whenever you face them. Whenever you face them. He doesn't use the word if, but effectively when. Simon Peter says in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the trial of faith you're suffering. And so we're not to be surprised. As believers, we're to understand what the Word of God says about distressing circumstances that come into our lives and what they are to us. They're trials of faith. And we need to see them for what they are. We're so helped, aren't we, to begin to see them in terms of the spiritual dimension. That the outward distressing circumstances are a test of our faith, our belief in God and what He's said. It's not a proof that God has left you at all. We tend to think that straight away, don't we? Oh dear, look at this, woe is me, God must have left me. But the Bible says it's actually the reverse. It's evidence of God being with you and working something in and through you. He's pressure testing your faith. He's moving it on. He's growing it. It develops perseverance, we read there in the little letter of James. What is tested in our distressing circumstance is our continuing to exercise faith in God. To go on believing in Him and His Word. To walk in trust and obedience. Can you trust Him in this? Can you walk through this trial in faith? The battle is to believe. And it's faith that's strengthened in the trial. Now, trials can perplex. Why? But this trial here in 1 Kings 17 of the widow of Zarephath certainly does perplex. We know, don't we, that in life things don't stay the same for long. We know, don't we, it's our own track record that sudden distresses make an appearance sooner rather than later in our lives, and very often it's sooner. We know, don't we, from the Word of God and our own experience, that great blessings can rapidly be followed by fierce trials. Perhaps that's a mercy because we're able to face the trial having so recently tasted of His marvellous goodness. But in other ways, it's the sudden jolt that's difficult to bear sometimes, isn't it? When the trial of faith arrives. But here, with the widow of Zarephath, surely a few questions were raised. But not only, how could this happen when God had been so good to them? Not simply, why has He been so good only to bring them to this? But I would argue here, very particularly in this case, how could this happen to them after the promise God has made them? How could it happen to them after the promise God has made to them? It really is perplexing. It's perplexing to the widow. It's perplexing too to Elijah, who's much further on the road of faith. You see, the brook has dried up and the widow was destitute, but God makes a wonderful promise. We looked at it last week. The bin of bread, the jar of oil would not run dry until the rains came again. And surely that particular promise in this particular case was understood to mean that He would preserve them until the rains came. And suddenly the son dies. On the pantry shelf lie tokens of life. There's flour, there's oil. But in her arms lies the fact of death. Her son is dead. And didn't God promise to keep the flour and the oil going until the rains came? And didn't that mean that He was going to preserve them all too? Well, why did God take away her son only to return him to her? It wasn't an accident, was it? God's sovereignty is hand upon this great miracle. It appears the son suddenly became sick, quickly deteriorated and died. And I want you to notice the two reactions to this great and distressing grief, and certainly a seeming contradiction in the light of the promise. Firstly, let's look at the widow, more emotionally involved by a long chalk, and if she's of the faith by this time, younger too. Notice how she responds. In verse 17, his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, she goes to me two questions. She goes in bitterness and confusion. What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? She doesn't humble herself, does she, in this trial? She doesn't ask some of the questions that Job might have asked. Show me, Lord, why you contend with me. She doesn't cry out, cause me to understand where I've erred. There's no cry to sanctify to me my deepest distress. She has, very understandably, because we might have been there, She's lost something of any spiritual composure that she had. Here's a rather petulant outburst of resentment. Yet I'd argue there's a lovely mixture of faith and unbelief, of pride and of humility. There's a lovely inconsistency here in her which we often see in ourselves. Did she think she was immune from trials? Well, we're not. But did she with good reason believe that they would all be preserved? What have I done to deserve this? What have I done wrong? Didn't I give you shelter? Is this all the cruelty of God who's repaying me for my sin, for my previous Baal worship? Notice that she mentions her sin, there's some guilt, and yet typically there's blame on Elijah. It's his fault, it's God's fault. Well, his prayers have brought drought, so they could surely bring death. She's working these things through, isn't she, in her mind? Here's a trial and a confused, bitter and mixed response. God sends perplexing circumstances and trials. And we often react something like the widow of Zarephath reacted. But notice secondly God's victory over death, and we see that in the second reaction we read of, that of Elijah's. He's the veteran, he's the one who's been walking the path with God a lot longer. Notice very wisely, and we can all learn from this, he doesn't answer her questions. He doesn't need to. He himself is secure in God. He doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't need to defend his God. He's secure. She has cruelly and unjustly provoked him. But he has learned contentment at the brook Cherith. He has learned contentment in her home. Here gives her a soft answer, which the book of Proverbs tells us turns aside wrath. What are his words to her? Give me your son. The son's in her arms, dead, and Elijah says, give me your son. Those words must have opened up the possibility of hope for her. Why else would Elijah want the son? He wasn't going to bury him. Give me your son. That must have raised to her the possibility of hope. And Elijah carries the son upstairs and lays him on the bed. There, notice that he cries out twice to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. He recognizes him for who he is. He calls him my God. He recognizes his own relationship with the living God. And in faith, feeling her distress, he asks, have you brought tragedy on this widow who sustains me? Is this what you do? Is this how you're repaying this poor widow who's befriended me? Notice he recognises the sovereignty of God. What have you done? But within all this, and what are you going to do? It's not the end of the matter for Elijah, is it? So he takes the boy upstairs. He says, Lord, what have you done? Is this the way you treat this woman who's been so good to me? But behind that, there's, and what are you going to do? Because I know you. I know the type of God that you are. Well, Elijah, as we read here, stretches himself out three times, whether that's a sign of his humility or an identification with the boy or his fervency. His contact with him, of course, would have made him ceremonially unclean. But look at the prayer, the specific prayer here in verse 21. Let this child's soul come back to him. We learn from that that death in the Bible is separation of body and soul. That's what Elijah's praying for here. The restoration, the reuniting of body and soul, life. The boy knows death at this moment, separation. It really is a tremendous prayer of faith. God has no form, no previous history, no track record of restoring the dead. But the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as James says in the New Testament in relation to Elijah himself. And the Lord hears, and the Lord answers, and Elijah returns with a living boy, gives him back to his mother with the words, see, your son lives. God sends perplexing, distressing circumstances and trials, yet God has power and authority and victory over death. And the third thing I want you to notice is simply this. she, verse 24, is established in her faith. Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. That's the outcome of the miracle. There must have been some doubt or some wavering in her heart previously, certainly going through the minutes, however long it was, of the trial. But can you see this evening that this trial and miracle have shown her something about God she hadn't previously grasped? Not even death can stand in the way of God's faithfulness. And so, having come to learn that, she's better off for her affliction. It's the psalmist, isn't it, who I think three times in Psalm 119 says effectively, it was good for me that affliction came to me. We don't enjoy affliction coming to us, but it's good when it comes. It does things to us for good which nothing else seems to be able to do. It's a real friend to us very often. She moves in this account from bitterness through to confidence. Now I know, and by this I know. Well, what are the lessons for you and me? Well, I think we can go down two paths here this evening. The first is this. This is the first restoration of life in the Scriptures. And so this Bible event, as all Bible events, is to be seen in the context of the whole history that's recorded from Genesis through to Revelation. So when we read here of a restoration to life, our minds, if we know the Bible, will go to other places. We'll go to 2 Kings chapter 4, to the Shunammite woman. There her son is restored to life. We'll race into the New Testament to Jairus' daughter. Jesus seems to get there too late. She's dead. They're grieving. But Jesus raises her from death. We might go to the widow of Nain's son. Certainly too late there. It's a funeral court age. And Jesus, as it were, today would be knocking on the coffin. He tells the dead son to arise. And Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son from death. We go to Lazarus. Jesus certainly arrives too late there. It's 4 days and he stinketh, as it says in one of the older versions. But it's there that Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And from there we'd go to the tomb where our Lord Jesus Christ was laid. After he'd given himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, he's laying in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and surely our mind is supposed to go to these events and tie them up. It's a bit of a trickle here in 1 Kings 17, but it ushers forth into a flood, and the great flood is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a resurrection here, because the son would have died again. A resurrection is a return from the dead to everlasting life. So we're meant to think this side of the cross of Jesus. And when we go to the tomb of Jesus, we see two things. We see, first of all, God's great answer to the greatest trial in life, which is death. There at the tomb we see God's great and glorious answer to the greatest trial, which is death. How will you and I pass through that greatest trial? Well, the testimony of the Scriptures is that God brings life through death to them that trust in Christ. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest in a sense and last miracle. I know the apostles performed them, but this is one of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last word in a sense on who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. It proves him to be who he is, who he said, who he claimed to be. It proves him to be the faithful one. That he is the Son of God who's loved us. It also shows to us that his work on Calvary's cross was accepted by God. If we trust in Jesus, how do we know that all of our sins are forgiven? Because we know that he made a sacrifice and God clearly accepted that sacrifice because he raised him from the dead on the third day. And so we rejoice that in Christ we too have victory over death. From here we must go to the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ and see God's great answer to death, which is resurrection, simply through faith in Jesus. But that resurrection itself proves the faithfulness of God. Because he has promised to save helpless and hopeless sinners from an eternal hell through the coming to this earth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as a sacrifice for sin and be raised from the dead, to ascend to his right hand in heaven. And so the resurrection not only proves or declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power, not only proves him to be the resurrection and the life, it proves God's faithfulness to his word. He said he would do this. He said he would save his people. He said he would send the Messiah. He would send the Saviour. He would bruise him. He did. And on the third day, just as he said, he was raised from the dead. And so this evening, first of all, be sure that you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in a sense, we're established in our faith by the resurrection. There's a living proof that Jesus is who he says that he is. It's a signpost. It declares him to be the Son of God with power. He's the same this evening. And you need to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Those who believe in him, though they die, yet shall they live and go to be, as we sung earlier on, forever with the Lord. You see, we're living the other side of the cross. So God's great victory over death establishes his faithfulness and us in our faith. If you confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But it doesn't then mean that your life will be free from distressing circumstances. This is why I want to close with this evening. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, if you know that in him you've been raised to sit together with him in the heavenly realms and to enjoy everlasting life, that's your possession here tonight. It's not something you're going to receive if you're a Christian. It's something you have now, which will never be taken away from you. Hallelujah, everlasting life. But your life won't be empty of distressing circumstances. You'll face perplexing trials. And you're to face them with trust in the faithful God. James gives us at least four things to do when we face trials. Number one, as we saw, was to consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy, he says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Well, it's been said before, what was the matter with James, people say? Was he cruel? Had he lost all his sense of reality? Or, C, multiple choice, was it that he saw a greater dimension to life? Answer C. James saw life as the Bible reveals life to be. So he's able to tell scattered, widowed, orphaned, persecuted believers, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Count it, evaluate it, weigh it up, and conclude joy. The early disciples did. Acts 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I understand we can actually find online something that Tanya Ball has said recently at the mission conference in Northern Ireland, about how she, you know, as a young girl there at school, possibly the only believer, I think, in the whole school. One day they were all called to go into the main hall, and there a government official came and told them what ghastly people Christians were. Now they met in the dark with the curtains closed and did all sorts of weird and wonderful things. And as he said that, he spent the whole time just looking at her, just like I'm looking at poor Barbara now. And Tanya must have felt worse than Barbara feels now. Everybody must have known that this man was talking about his awful Christians and looking at her. Her testimony is not only that afterwards all of the school friends wanted to know what Christianity really was all about, which is great, but she talks about that surge of joy that she, in that place, the real trial of faith with all those eyes looking at her, in that place of real hostility, felt a real sense of joy that she had been counted worthy of suffering some kind of disgrace for Jesus. And our brothers and sisters know that experience all over the world this evening, rejoicing at the privilege of a trial of faith. The joy of the Lord is their strength. And you see, James doesn't let us off the hook in any way. He says, consider it pure joy. Unalloyed joy. Not mixed joy, but pure joy. So if we've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know God's victory over death, we'll face trials. James and Peter and everybody else in the Bible, you know, Abraham's tested, Job's tested, the people are tested in the wilderness. We'll be tested. What are we to do? Number one, we'd have a joyous attitude, and we are to consider it, count it, weigh it, pure joy. Why? For the very reason that James then goes on to say. He says, because you know. He doesn't just say, consider it pure joy, that's it. He says, knowing something. Secondly, we're to have an understanding mind. James gives us a reason why we are to count it nothing but joy. Because you know. Because you know something about that trial. It's said in the world today, isn't it, that ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. Knowing is bliss. We're not know-alls, but we do know. And what we know is bliss to us. Ignorance is not bliss. The only time ignorance is ever blissful is about 10 to 5 on a Saturday afternoon when you haven't yet heard that the Villa have lost. That's ignorance for a few minutes. And then it soon dissipates. Knowing is a tremendous foundation. Knowing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that your faith, that God-given faith, is being pressure tested by the living God as he works all things together for the good of them that love him. Consider it pure joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's a positive purpose to you here this evening. In whatever trial of faith you are facing, and maybe a number will come to light, there's a positive purpose in them. God's positive purpose, to mature you, to bring you to completion, that you're not lacking anything. The moment you're lacking something, like me. In the trial of faith, there's a working, there's an achieving, there's an accomplishing that God is about bringing about. And it produces in us perseverance, tenacity of spirit, staying power. That ability to hold on under pressure while awaiting God's time to remove the trial. I don't know what your trial of faith is this evening. You might have more than one. But I do know that, like me, you are instructed to count it pure joy because of what you know. Knowing the good that's being worked out, maybe it will draw you closer to God. We often need the trial, don't we? Things are going well, we're quick to forget him. Quick to forget him. Maybe the trial makes us feel our weakness and look to his strength. That's tremendously helpful and kind of God. Maybe the trial of faith humbles us. We'll acknowledge our dependence. We've taken things for granted. We've been self-reliant. Maybe in the trial sin is dealt with. It's exposed and repented of. Maybe in the trial our thoughts deepen. We become more serious about the things of God. Maybe we'll pray more and differently. Maybe we'll learn to cast ourselves upon the Lord. I don't know what it will be. But as much good as God works his perfect purposes in and through us, conforming us more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Oh, it's a trial, but I'm being matured. I'm being made complete. I want you to consider those words of James tonight. A joyous attitude and an understanding mind, seeing it for what it is. Thirdly, out of four, a submissive will. Perseverance must finish its work, or let patience have its perfect work. I sometimes refer, don't I, to that book which Octavius Winslow wrote in about 1896, I think, in Leamington Spa. 8 points on the personal declension of the soul. When our soul is declining in love to God, Winslow says these are the 8 points. This is how you know your soul's in decline. And his second point is, you know your soul is in decline when you no longer submit as freely to God's frowning providences. You're in decline, he says. We might think we've never been anything other than decline. But that's how you can tell, Octavius Winslow says, that you no longer react in submission like once you did to God's frowning providences. It was Eli, wasn't it, in the Old Testament, who, when he hears about what's going to happen to his sons, says in 1 Samuel 3:18, "Let him do to me what seems right to him." That's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? Let him, speaking of God, do to me what seems right to him. That's humble submission. You see, if we're going to be submissive, we're not going to run away, first of all. We're not going to, let's look at a few negatives, we're not going to follow Jonah. We're not going to quit. That's often a temptation, isn't it? Let's be honest. But in a trial, there's only one way to walk. It reminds me of Cub Scout camp, you know, going on a bear hunt, and you come to the forest and the lake, and you can't go around it, can't go over it, can't go under it, got to go through it. With a trial, there's only one way out. And that's through. It's the only way out. We're not to run away. We're to submit. We're not to sinfully manufacture our own, seemingly very clever solution. Abraham was given a promise about his son. And he waits and nothing develops. And so he sinfully manufactures his own, seemingly very clever solution. He takes his wife's maidservant, Hagar, and they have a child. You see, Abraham hadn't got the patience and the submission to wait for 14 years. He took the matter into his own hand, and we can do that, can't we? We'll give God a little helping hand by doing something sinfully, which seems to help the cause along and never ever does. We're to submit rather than making light of the discipline. We're warned of that in Hebrews chapter 12, when the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And when we know the Lord is disciplining us because he loves us, very easy for us, you know, to try and ignore it. Make light of it, despise it, treat it as nothing, shrug it off. You know it's a distressing circumstance, but you also know it's a trial of your faith which requires your submission, but you won't cooperate. You won't recognise it for what it is. And what you're effectively doing is making light of it, treating as nothing God's work in you, which is a trial of your faith. And so we'll often take avoiding action. We'll often do some quite sensible things in the physical world or the mental world, but none of that will address the heart. And it's good to have those other things addressed, and they can be very helpful support, but they don't address the heart. And too often we come across very painful trials, but they're actually trials of our faith, of our belief, to walk through the trial, trusting and obeying, and we make light of it by turning to other solutions. I know that we don't always know what's going on in a trial. We rarely do. But if we're self-reliant and cocksure and rather full of ourselves, well, it is God's pledge to make us holy. So trials that bear upon our self-reliance are very much in order. So we're not to despise them. We're not to have a Catherine Tate moment and simply say, whatever. We're to humble ourselves and submit in the trial. We're running out of time, but we're not to complain. That takes the focus away from the Lord's goodness and our growth. Acts as though he isn't who he says he is and hasn't said what he has said. We shouldn't complain. Neither should we be absorbed in self-pity. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or trust in the year 2012. In God's great victory over death, demonstrated to us there at the empty tomb. Declaring who Jesus is, showing God's faithfulness to his plan of salvation, to his word. But we'll have distressing circumstances as believers. We're to consider them pure joy. We're to have an understanding mind. We're to have a submissive will. And lastly, we're to have a humble, wise and believing heart. Because the trial brings you to an end of your ability to deal with the situation, which is why in our pride we so hate them. Let me give you these headings. Number one, in a trial. It's what James says in his opening chapter. Be humble enough to seek wisdom. The widow of Zarephath did. She was confused and perplexed. She sought wisdom from a man of God. Be humble enough to seek wisdom. Don't think, with all my years of experience and with my excessive gifting from God, I'll be all right. Be humble enough to seek wisdom. Ask, pray. Secondly, know that what you need and don't have is wisdom. That's what we need in a trial. It's very often what we don't have. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan writer, said, wisdom is simply the skill to bear trials. That's what wisdom is, to actually bear them. A Northern Ireland minister has said, wisdom is the ability to see your circumstances from God's perspective. The strength to stand firm, trusting in the Lord, and the insight to take appropriate actions. In wisdom, you see, and you stand, and you act according to God's word. Wisdom is the understanding needed to actually live life to the glory of God. That's exactly what James is telling us in his first chapter. It's one thing to know and be a knowledgeable man, but as we see so very frequently, knowledge puffs up. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about the wise and the foolish man, and the key was the one who put the word of God into practice. That's wisdom. In a trial, we need a humble, a wise, a believing heart. Be humble enough to ask. Know that what you need and don't have is wisdom. Know where that wisdom is to be found. It's found in God's word. And not just in his insights and in his commands, but also in the applying of those insights and commands. You know, we need to be in God's word. It's a bit like the tea bag, isn't it? In the teacup. The longer the tea bag is in the teacup, then the more the flavour permeates the water. And the more we are prayerfully, humbly, meekly in God's word, the more God's word will permeate and flavour our lives in wisdom. The wisdom that's shaped by God the Holy Spirit, whose constant work is to expose our thinking to his word, directing our thoughts. Be humble enough to seek wisdom. Know that what you need and don't have is wisdom. Know where it's found, and know that it's a wisdom that's given. James gives us enormous encouragement to ask God. He says, look, it's in the nature of God to give, so go and ask him. He's given his only begotten son, he gives. He's a loving heavenly father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. It's his habit, it's his pattern, it's what he's about. Go and ask him. He's generous. He gives generously to all. Both Solomon in the Old Testament and the prodigal son in the New, they got far more from God than they ever asked for. Because our loving heavenly father is a God who gives, and he gives generously to all. Which means you. So don't exclude yourself from what James is saying. I've been too foolish. I've asked for too much. He gives generously to all. Without reproach. Without holding back. Without reluctance. Without reservation. Go and seek God for the wisdom that you need to walk humbly through the trial. James says it will be given. But don't doubt. Don't doubt that God knows. Don't doubt that God cares. Don't doubt that God's able to help you. Don't doubt that God's good. All the very things that we do in a trial, we doubt those things. Don't doubt those things, James says. And don't be double-minded. Don't be facing both ways in the trial. That kind of man's like a cork in a sea that's been bobbed all over the place. Don't be double-minded. Be solely committed to the Lord. Be single-minded in the trial, not lukewarm. It seems to me that James there is closing that section by saying that both doubting and double-mindedness are signs of worldliness. So don't put them into practice in the trial. So here this evening, We've seen that God sends perplexing trials. He sent one to the widow of Zarephath. He sends them to his people today. But in her day, his victory over death established her in her faith. Not even death can stand in the way of God's faithfulness. I believe that he had promised to preserve them until the rain came. And the death suddenly seems to snatch that away. Oh, no, no. Not even death prevents God from being faithful to his word. He brings the boy back to life. He's a faithful God. And if death can't stand in the way of his faithfulness, no distressing situation can stand in the way of his faithfulness. He is faithful. So trust in him for everlasting life. With him is power and authority and victory over death. And trust him in the trial, because he'll be proved faithful. And James ends, doesn't he, verse 12, talking about, blessed is the man who perseveres in the trial, you'll receive a crown of life. When you persevere, you'll be honoured by God. You'll be recognised by God. The crown was a sign of great victory and a great reward. That's what you'll get for persevering in the trial, when you come and see the Lord Jesus at the end of your life. In the trial, he will be found faithful. He will be working in and through you that which is for your good and for his glory. He'll be perfecting you, maturing you, developing perseverance in you. He will be faithful. May we be found faithful too, to the glory of his name. Amen.